Check. One, two. Are we good? So we got to start from the beginning because that threw me off. So in our study... Yeah, okay. None of it was recorded? That's okay. So I just read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And again, giving us very specific instructions as to what we're supposed to do as Christians. Now, back in 1 Peter chapter 1... some of the instructions we're given is not to be conformed to our former ignorance, which is a little bit vague. You know, if somebody was to come up to me and say, hey, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What am I supposed to do? I could tell them you're not supposed to be conformed to your former ignorance. So if you are no longer conformed to your former ignorance, man, you're doing good. Most people are going to probably look at you and be like, well, what does that even mean? But here we're given very specific instructions as to what that looks like. We're putting away malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, you know, manners of our former life. But he also tells us what we're supposed to do as well. You know, a lot of times people look at the Bible as a big list of things you're not supposed to do. And the problem is it leaves a void. Well, if I'm not supposed to do this, you know, be envious and slanderous and hypocritical, what am I supposed to do instead? And here it tells us, long for that pure spiritual milk. Again, that's a little bit vague, but if you want to know what something means in the Bible, you just have to read a little bit more. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 6, we're told what spiritual milk is, the elementary doctrine of Christ. Things like the resurrection of dead and grace and baptism, laying on of hands, repentance from dead works, etc., etc. Now, it makes sense for milk to equate to something that is elementary, because when you're starting off with something, when you're starting off with anything, you always start with the basics. And that sort of makes me think that maybe these churches that Peter was writing to, these were new churches and these were new Christians, because he's telling them to long for the pure spiritual milk, to long for and be excited about that elementary doctrine. And, you know, I think that that's just speculation on my part. But I think that would probably make sense given the fact that these are still first generation churches and they still probably would be on the elementary doctrine of Christ. But we wrapped up these verses by mentioning that, you know, it's good to start off with milk when you're starting with something new, especially Christianity. But, you know, keep in mind that nobody is meant to stay on milk forever. You know, just like a newborn baby, if you just keep them on milk, you know, forever, that baby's not going to grow up. That baby's not going to make it. And Hebrews 5 encourages us to move past the milk. And that's kind of how I reconcile this a little bit. It's like, why would Peter encourage these churches to long for pure spiritual milk when Hebrews tells us we are supposed to move past milk? Well, it's because it's not a bad thing to be on the milk when you're a new Christian, when you're just starting off. But then we switch to verses 4 through 8. Moving on, which is going to kind of get us caught up with to where we are now. Starting in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but put in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. So these verses rock, right? A lot of talking about stones here. I want to make sure I get a little bit more mileage out of that joke because we're moving on. My daughter's like, oh, geez. All right. But a lot of references to stones in these verses, and there's a lot of different ways these can apply. You know, we started off by looking as to what John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, when he tells the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that from these stones God can raise up children of Abraham. See, the Israelites, and specifically the religious leaders, they believed that righteousness and being right before God, being one of God's chosen people, was something that was genetic. That if you can trace your lineage back to Abraham, you know, you were one of God's chosen people. Now, one of the things that the New Testament continues to try to hammer home is that there was nothing special about Abraham's blood or his genetics that he wanted to be passed down to his future people. You know, it wasn't that Abraham had really great hair or a very strong jawline or, you know, a great build. And man, God wanted to have chosen people that had that full, beautiful head of hair that Abraham had. No. What was it about Abraham that God loved so much that he wanted to see in future generations? Faith. Exactly. Faith. And that's what the New Testament is hammering home over and over again, that if you have faith like Abraham, that's what makes you a child of Abraham. Now, if someone was to ask John the Baptist, why would you use stones to make this illustration that even from, you know, rocks, God can raise up children of Abraham? I think 1 Peter chapter 2 is a pretty good answer. And another way we can view these verses has to do with the physical temple of God, which was built by Solomon. As we read in 1 Kings chapter 6, we can read about the construction of the temple by Solomon. And one of the things that always stuck out to me is the stones that were used to build the temple. They were carved out at the quarry, and when that stone was ready, it was brought up to the building site where the temple was actually being constructed. And it said you didn't hear any building tools on the construction site. And if anyone here has ever been on a construction site, you would know that'd be kind of bizarre, right? I mean, if you pull up to a construction site and you don't hear any tools, what are you probably going to assume? Somebody's slacking. We don't hear any work being done. No power tools, no walking around, no swearing. There's no construction workers here, right? But very different how we do things today. But personally, I think these are really great verses to bring up to people who were led astray or, you know, just taught doctrine that is not biblically accurate, especially when it comes to salvation. Because a lot of times, and I literally fit this mold, when someone presents the true gospel message and what it really means to receive salvation, how a person receives salvation, and you compare that to what you were taught or told, a lot of people see discrepancies. I saw discrepancies at 30 years old. And one thing that trips a lot of people up is they say, well, what has my faith been for this whole time? Right? I mean, if I thought I was saved when I was 10, 11 years old, and now I'm looking at this at 30 years old and not, so what has my faith been from 10 to 30? What's been going on in the last 20 years? 1 Kings chapter 6 is a great place to go and say, look, that was just God chipping away, hammering you out, you know, getting you ready to be able to be that living stone, as we read about here in 1 Peter chapter 2, so that you would fit into the living house of God at the right place at the right time. I think we would all agree it doesn't matter when a stone gets added. All that matters is what? That it does get added. That's all. This is not a race, right? It's not a race that whoever receives salvation first gets something better than everybody else. As Christ says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? All that matters is that they do reach it. Few things about verses 6 through 8. You know, it's talking about Christ, that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And, you know, this is clearly a reference to Christ. And there's parables in the Gospels that make it very clear that Jesus is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone is the very first stone that you put in, you know, you put down when you're building something. And every other stone that is placed is based on where that cornerstone was, right? So Jesus being the cornerstone and us being living stones, we are all based according to where Jesus was placed first, right? Where we fall, it all depends on where Jesus was or where Jesus was placed down. So we're all based on him. And one of the interesting things here is that we see that the cornerstone is described as chosen, precious, and rejected. And we're described the exact same way. Chosen, precious, and rejected. We look through 1 Peter chapter 2, we're seeing that we're being told that we share the exact same characteristics as Christ in that same way. And this is one of the things that we're continuing to see in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to continue to see it tonight, is Peter is really trying to emphasize who we are in Christ. That we are like Christ. You know, just as Jesus was precious and chosen and, you know, offensive, rejected, we're the same way. We share in Christ's qualities. It means that we're also going to share in his ultimate outcome, which is being glorified. So that kind of gets us caught up with where we left off 2 weeks ago. Anybody have any questions or comments as we continue?
I do.
Yep. You got to hold the button, green. Is it on, Matt? Is it on? Okay. Okay. You got to hold the button. Green means go.
I don't remember, but there's a parable where it talks about different laborers. And all of them getting the same payment. Mm-hmm. Does that have anything to do with what you're talking about?
I think so.
Or does that correlate to the whole, like, it doesn't matter when you get saved, the the what's important is that you get saved?
Yeah, like the laborers in the vineyard. You know, it's like the master goes out and he calls people at 9 o'clock and they work all day, and then he calls people in the later hours and all day, and he gives them all the same amount. You know, the guys who were earlier thought, we thought we were going to get more because we've been working all day. He's like, you know, why do you begrudge my generosity? You know, isn't it me to freely give as I see fit? So that's kind of the idea, is that doesn't matter when you receive salvation, we're all receiving the same reward.
And it's the parable of the vineyard workers?
Parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Laborers of the vineyard? Parable of the hired workers?
I got you.
I think there's a few different ways. Yeah, there's a few different ways it's put, but yeah, that's
Thank
it.
You.
Uh-huh. Any other questions or comments? All right, let's continue. Two verses. We're going to try to get through these tonight. Great stuff coming up here. So, starting in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So this is what I'm talking about. This is Peter emphasizing again who we are in Christ. And he's getting really specific here. You know, in our first week, we talked about how Peter said, you know, we're elect exiles. And we spent a good amount of time talking about what it means to be an elect exile. You know, we are one of God's chosen people, and this is not our home. We are just passing through. All right. you guys know the hymn? I thought you were going to join in, but okay. But a little bit more specific here. We're a chosen race. We're a priesthood. We're a holy nation. You know, God's own possession. So I want to take a little bit of time talking about each of those things and breaking them down a little bit, because these are some things that are very unique to us. And we're going to start with chosen race. Now, this concept of being a chosen race, this is something that does harken back to the Old Covenant, right? Let's flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, of course, is a great book. This is Moses' last pep talk to the Israelites before they go into the promised land with Joshua, and he goes the way of the earth, i.e. dies. And I'm going to hit verses 1 through 8. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their ashram and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. All right. So again, this is God talking to the Israelites through Moses. And we should see some similarities between what Moses tells the Israelites here and what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Do we see some similarities? We should. God refers to the Israelites as as the people he chose, his chosen people. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that we are chosen people. Now, remember in our first week of this study, how we discussed that Peter was likely writing this letter to Jews who had converted to Christianity, you know, because he's writing to those in, you know, these places in Turkey that were of the dispersion, which means they were dispersed. What were they dispersed of? Dispersed from Israel. When northern Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, they had to go somewhere. When southern Israel was conquered by the Babylonians, they had to go somewhere. Turkey, modern day Turkey, is where they ended up. So these are the guys who are part of the dispersion. So these are Jews who had converted to Christianity. So this term, chosen people, this would have been familiar to the Jews. They would have picked up on this. But what we're seeing now is that the chosen race is not just Israelites. It's Christians. Christians are God's chosen people now. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Oh, these are great verses. Great verses. Starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinance, that he might create himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So, for a long time, there were two kinds of people. You were a Jew or you were a Gentile, and that was it. Jews were God's chosen people. Gentiles, you're not supposed to associate them with whatsoever. But what's being made clear here in Ephesians chapter 2 is that through Christ, that dividing wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles, that's gone now. And now there's one new man in place of two. There's no longer Jew. There's no longer Gentile in Christ. There's something new. And what is that new thing? Christians. TK. Did you have a question?
Oh, I'm sorry. I wasn't
raising my hand. Okay, right on.
What verse did you stop at?
I stopped at verse 16.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, you're good. Christians, the church, God's chosen people. And I think these verses pair really nicely with what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, that whoever's in Christ is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. I don't think that's just referring necessarily to your old self. It specifically, you know, is, but the old system of having Jews and Gentiles, that's gone too. The hostility is gone. We have a new creation. Now, obviously, this is something that we should find encouraging, knowing that we're God's chosen people. If you're in Christ, you're God's chosen people. A lot of people still believe that, you know, Israel's the Holy Land, the Jews are God's chosen people, and again, the church is just plan B. Scripture makes it clear that's not the case. If you're in Christ, you are part of that new man. That wall of hostility has been removed, and Christians, the church, is now God's chosen people. Now, let's address that Holy Land part two. This is a good segue. Let's flip back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Good segue. 1 Peter 2:1. So we're a chosen race. Peter also says we're a holy nation. Well, before that, he says a royal priesthood. I'm going to come to that. I said I had a good segue. I'm going to use it, okay? Now, something to take note is that if we look at the places that Peter lists in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. I mean, let's go back there real quick. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and to sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. Okay. All these places are located where? I already talked about it earlier. Yeah, they're not in Israel. They're in modern-day Turkey. Modern-day Turkey. Now, that should make it pretty clear that there's no longer connection between Israel being the holy nation when Peter is addressing those who were in Turkey as a holy nation. Does that make sense? He's saying, you're a holy nation. Wait a minute, we're in Turkey. Okay, yeah, nothing to do with Israel. That should be a clue that we're not talking about someplace physical. Now, remember, to be holy, it means to be different. It means to be separate. It means to be sanctified. It means to be, you know, designed for a specific purpose. Now, given the fact that, well, let me ask a question. Is there anywhere in the New Testament where God declares Turkey as being the new Israel or the new Holy Land? No place whatsoever, right? So, should be a pretty clear indicator to us that Peter is not referring to a physical place when he says, you people are a holy nation. We know from previous studies that the church is the kingdom of God, and it's not physical, it's spiritual, and Christians are members of it. I mean, we're the ones who make up the kingdom. Let's, few verses to keep in your back pocket. Let's turn there real quick. Luke chapter 17. Starting in verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Is the kingdom of God physical? No. It's in the midst of people. It is a people. You know, good few verses to kind of keep in your back pocket to help, you know, prove that the kingdom of God is not physical. So, since Peter is addressing Jews that have converted to Christianity, he's making it clear to them that they are God's chosen people and they are holy a holy nation, just not in the way some might think in a physical sense. It isn't Jews and Israelites that make up the holy nation, but it's Christians that make up the kingdom of God. Questions or comments on that as we continue?
Would you say... I'm trying to paraphrase, the kingdom of God isn't physical but spiritual. Is that a good abbreviate or?
Yeah. Paraphrase, yeah. Yeah. Most definitely. Spiritual kingdom made up of spiritual people who follow a spiritual king. It's all spiritual, baby. All right, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I told you I'd come back to it, and we will. So in verse 9, he says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? So let's focus on royal priesthood. That's another way that we're addressed, a royal priesthood. And again, Peter's really trying to emphasize here who we are in Christ, and this one is a really loaded term. And we're going to take a little few minutes to unpackage it. This is definitely one of those times with how we view ourselves according to Scripture is incredibly important. No exception here. Now, keep in mind, in the Old Testament, you had a line of kings and you had a line of priests. So the line of kings came from which tribe? Judah. And the line of priests came from which tribe?
Levi.
Yes, Levi. Very good. Yeah, and did we ever combine church and state with those, with that? No, I mean, kings were kings, priests were priests. You didn't mix the two. You know, those two offices were in their separate things. They were supposed to stay in their own lanes. But there was a time when we do see someone holding both of those offices, for lack of a better term, and we can read about them all the way back in Genesis chapter 14. And who are we talking about?
Starts with an M.
It does start with an M.
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek, yes, correct. Let's go to Genesis 14. Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Jeez, you're messing me up. Melchizedek. Melchizedek.
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek. I've learned that some names are difficult when you have the southern draw, bro. Like I was reading in Acts 5, Gamaliel. I still can't pronounce that one. Gamaliel. Okay. I was like, I still can't do it as much as I practice. Okay. So yeah, in Genesis 14, we do see the combination of both king and high priest. We're going to start in verse 17 through 20, or we're going to read 17 through 20, rather, of Genesis 14. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, I know I mispronounced that. What, Matt? No. And you know what? Matt's going to do some good editing where he just cuts it out. It's just going to be Matt, and he's going to say the name right. How do you actually say it right?
Cheddar's Lane.
That is not how you say that.
Kedorlaomer.
Whew, okay. Kedorlaomer. Okay. Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, went out to meet him in the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, professor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So here we have Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, which, you know, should ring a bell. Jerusalem, Salem, and it means king of peace. And he's also serving as high priest of God, and he's blessing Abram at the time. Now, we're not given a whole lot of information about Melchizedek in Genesis. I mean, we're not given a ton of information about him really anywhere. But we are told that he was so great that Abram gave him a tenth of his spoils. And that means tithe. A tenth means a tithe. Or tithe means tenth, rather. And if we go to Hebrews, we could read a little bit more about Melchizedek and that, you know, Jesus was a priest of the order of Melchizedek. And there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus was Melchizedek. And I haven't studied it enough myself, but the part in Hebrews 7 says that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God and remains a priest forever. That's pretty convincing language, you know, very convincing language there that, yeah, I think a very strong argument could be made that Jesus and Melchizedek are the same guy. Now, we know that Jesus is King of Kings, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and that he is also our great high priest, according to Hebrews. And in several places in the New Testament, like John chapter 1 and 1 John chapter 3, we're told that we are children of God. And we know that Christ is the Son of God. So if Jesus is the Son of God and we are children of God, what is our relationship with Christ?
Brothers,
yeah, we're related. So if we share with the same heavenly Father of Jesus, which is God Almighty, you know, King of Kings, that means we're royalty. We are part of the royal family. Anyone who ever wanted to, you know, watch one of those Disney movies growing up and wanted to be a princess, you can be it if you're a Christian. Princes and princesses, for real. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we've talked about how Peter compares us as stones and describes us the same way as Jesus, chosen, precious, rejected by men. And the point that Peter is really trying to drive home here is just as Jesus is a royal priest, we are royal priests as well. Matt's got the mic out. Okay, I'm about to say, he's like, I got something to say. Oh, man. No. So we see that the comparisons of us to Christ, they're continuing. He's making it really clear here. Christians are royalty, but we're also priests in God's kingdom, with Jesus being our high priest. So Jesus is a royal priest. We're royal priests. Now, once again, this is something that we don't need to just recognize. We do need to recognize. But you really need to fully embrace this, that you are a royal priest in the kingdom of God. You really need to embrace it because that's going to have a dramatic impact on how you perform in the world. If you see yourself as a royal priest, that should transfer over into performance. I have spoken endlessly about how people in the world believe that Christians are nothing but a bunch of dirty sinners that are saved by grace. The only difference between Christians and non-Christians is the Christian saved and the non-Christian is not saved. We're not any more capable. We're not any more powerful. We're not any more enabled. You know, another way you could put it is you Christians are basically, you know, maybe you're saved, but you're still a bunch of incapable nobodies. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Does that describe somebody who's an incapable nobody? Does a royal priest sound like an incapable nobody? Priests have a good amount of authority. Royalty has a good amount of authority, right? The combination of being royalty and a priest. That's really kind of interesting when you stop and think about it, right? Because typically, when a person comes from a royal bloodline, you know, and they're part of the royal family, they serve in that position of royalty. How do they tend to think of themselves in comparison to others? Higher, right? Higher. Yeah, they are above the rest. You know, they have privileged lives. They're not supposed to mingle with commoners. You know, they have this incredible sense of entitlement. The royal family in England, for example, you know, they have been told that they have a divine bloodline and it is their divine right to sit on the throne of England, which is why they are anointed by the priest of the Church of England. Wow, one hand washes the other on that one, right? You know, we're told that we're divine, but we also have control of the church. So, you know, that's pretty convenient. You know, that's why they're not elected, but they're anointed. It could be really easy to kind of fall into that same mindset when we consider that we are not just royalty, but we are royalty of the King of Kings. Hey, Prince Edward, you know, hey, he's the son of Prince Charles, or for King Charles, good for him. Nothing on us. You know why? Because our Father is the Heavenly Father and He is the King of Kings. What is the royal family in England compared to Christ Church? But you also have to consider the purpose and the job of a priest. Because a priest serves God. A priest serves people. A priest has a unique set of qualifications and responsibilities that require quite a bit of effort. You know, priests in the Old Testament, they didn't even have land. Because why? What was their inheritance? God was their inheritance, right? God told the Israelites, it's like, look, each of you guys, you're going to get your own plot of land, except for the Levites. They're not going to be because they're my tribe, they're the priests, and you know, I am their inheritance. How is that different from royalty when they own like all the land, right? The priest isn't supposed to have any land at all. So when you look at these two terms side by side to one another, royal and priest, it almost seems like they contradict one another. When you're someone who's in a position of royalty, people serve you. But when you're in a position of being a priest, you're supposed to serve others. So how do those two things mingle? The way they mingle is we look to Christ who gave us the example because he's a royal priest. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3. In verses 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So this is when Jesus' ministry really began. And my suspicion is that part of the reason why some of Jesus' earliest followers, you know, those who became apostles, would drop everything to follow him when he called them, is because of what they witnessed at Jesus' immersion. For example, look at the next chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. What was it about Jesus that would make somebody drop everything, give up their livelihood in order to follow him? I got to tell you, if somebody walked in my office when I'm typing away and sending emails and said, "Jeremiah, stop what you're doing. I want you to follow me." I'd be like, "Who let this guy in here?" I mean, we've got Capitol Police downstairs. How did they let this guy in? And how does he know my name? This is weird, right? I would have to witness something pretty amazing for me to say, "All right, man, yeah, absolutely. Whatever this is, it's far less important than whatever you want me to do. So let's go." So after seeing all the things that Jesus did throughout his ministry, so yeah, I suspect that like Peter and Andrew, his brother, I suspect that they saw what happened at Jesus' immersion, which is one of the qualifications of an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1. So you have to be there from Jesus' baptism all the way to his ascension. So after seeing, all these things throughout his ministry, I could understand Peter's reluctance to allow Jesus to wash his feet at the Last Supper, right? Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the ruler of the universe. Even while in the flesh, Jesus deserved to be served, to be obeyed without question, which is exactly how you would expect a prince or a king to be treated. But what does Jesus do at the Last Supper? He washes the feet of the apostles. Even Judas, He washed his feet, and he was going to betray him just a few hours later for 30 pieces of silver. Now, I think that's just one example, but what we see throughout Jesus' ministry is what it looks like to be a royal priest. We know who we are in God's kingdom. We're his children. We're royalty. We're fellow heirs of his great promises. We've been guaranteed a crown and an imperishable inheritance. But we are also priests, and priests serve others. Priests minister to others. You know, priests, we're supposed to put aside any feelings of entitlement that we might have in order to bring more people into the royal family. And the way Jesus taught us to do that is by serving them. That's how we do it. Because at the end of verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2, after we're told that we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation, we're told that our job in that capacity is to proclaim his excellencies. Okay, questions or comments before we move on to verse 10?
Yeah, I got a
couple.
Yep. So, yeah, Luke 5, 1 through 11 gives more detail to the calling of Peter. That was the whole, let your nets down for a catch, and that's what he fell at his feet and said, mm-hmm. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And then he said, follow me. Mm-hmm. So there was that, too.
A little more information.
What chapter was it? That was Luke 5, 1 through 11. But the main thing I just preached on this 1 Peter 2 passage at PA camp, and I found something really, really cool on that royal priesthood that I'd never noticed before. So you go back and try to find where that's at in the Old Testament, and you can't find it. So the closest thing is Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, where he says, you will be a holy priesthood, not a royal priesthood. Because again, the distinction between, like you said, the tribes, very, very clear. Royalty is one side, priests on the other side. But then when you go to the Septuagint and you go back to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it says royal priesthood.
Mm.
And so the Septuagint translators, but you know, Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was done in the 300s BC. So about 300 and a few years before Jesus. That says royal priesthood. And I hadn't thought it all the way through at the time I did my message, but I was just thinking about it now. And I thought, I wonder if that translation has anything to do with what happened in Zechariah 6, where Zechariah made a crown for Joshua the high priest and said there was going to be a council of peace between the two offices, between priest and king. I wonder if that had anything to do with it. But anyway, the Septuagint translators translated it royal priesthood, and God used that translation, the Greek translation, not the Hebrew translation.
Ooh.
And I thought that was really
cool. Ooh, that is pretty cool. Yeah. That is pretty cool. Interesting. Any other comments that are equally as interesting as that? No.
Mine's not nearly as good as that one.
Matt goes last from now on if there's a comment.
Yeah. Yeah, mine's not nearly as good. So when it comes to the washing of the feet, and this really, I don't know, it doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about, so I probably shouldn't be asking it, but I'm asking it anyway. I noticed that Jesus, when he did that, he told his disciples to do this as well, like as a commandment. But we never see any feet washing. Like, we take the Lord's Supper, we do all these different things that are commandments of Jesus, but we don't wash each other's feet. Mm-hmm. And I understand, like, the, you know, we're to serve one another type thing. But is there a reason why we take the Lord's Supper and we do all these other commandments so strictly, but Jesus says to wash each other's feet and we don't do that strictly?
So the Lord's Supper, he specifically says, do this in remembrance of me. And we definitely see that being instituted by the early church from the apostles, even after Jesus' ascension. So that tells us that there was definitely something special about Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup. When he washes feet, he says, you know, I leave this as an example for you. You know, no servant is greater than his master. And that's telling us that that's not necessarily, it's the specific act of washing feet, but the example that he provided, that no servant is greater than his master, or no master is greater than his servant. That, you know, we're supposed to treat everyone the same, serve one another, et cetera, et cetera. So that's how I would divide those two things.
Nice.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah. One thing I'd say too is that, that was a cultural thing at that time because they all wore sandals. It was dusty roads, and they didn't want all that dust and dirt brought into the house. So what they would do is they would have the water there. A slave would then, or a servant would then, wash the feet of the guests. And it was like the lowest of the low jobs, right? It was, you know, it was demeaning. And that's why they were so against Jesus doing it, because he's taking on the form of a slave, doing the lowest of the low jobs. So it would lose its meaning in our day and age because, you know, our feet aren't gross like theirs, you know?
You want to bet?
Yeah. Most people's feet aren't gross, I would think. Not like that, right?
Yeah.
But, I mean, so that's one of the reasons why I wouldn't translate. But the concept, the principle, like you said, the principle still translates, right?
Right.
Which is we need to be the servant of each other. So whatever we can do to serve each other is really the main principle that he's trying to get across there, it seems.
There's no job that's below us.
You know? No job. If Jesus did the lowest of the low jobs at that time, we do the lowest of the low jobs with a great attitude because we're nowhere near where he is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I did a wedding earlier this summer where the bride and groom, they wanted to do feet washing, like to show that, you know, they're willing to serve one another, which I thought was a great illustration. But the guy, he was full military uniform. And y'all remember those socks from the 80s that, like, they came up, like, all the way to the knee and they had, like, red or yellow or green stripes on them? That's what he was wearing. It's like, so he's wearing this full military uniform. And it's like, I can't tell if he was doing that as a joke or what. The bride didn't seem surprised by it, so I think she was accustomed to that being his socks. But it's like, she had to pull these socks down and turn them inside out. I mean, it took, like, 20 minutes for him to do this whole thing. You know, I was like, I don't have enough commentary for this. Y'all just gotta do it. But it was a little, and I thought they were just going to do it like a little bit just to give the things. Like, no, they brought out soap, water, little hose to rinse it. I mean, it was an ordeal. No, I did not. I was just like, this. Okay. Well, right. She's really getting it. Oh, she's getting between the toes. Oh, no. Is that gout? It looks like gout. Oh, no. Okay. All right, tell you what, let's pause there. We'll pick up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. We'll start back on that next week. But we got through a verse, and I'm pretty proud of that, you know, following in the footsteps of my mentor, you know. Yeah.